So we got the general, the big picture last week. We're going to narrow our focus a little bit this week by focusing on that Davidic covenant and the era between David and Isaiah. The Davidic covenant is very important for the message of Isaiah. In fact, when Isaiah speaks of the Abrahamic covenant and of the Mosaic covenant, he does so with a view of those covenants through the covenant that God made with David. And so that will, getting a handle on that will help us to understand and apply the message of Isaiah more effectively. So last week we took a brief look at the Davidic covenant and the promised king who would sit on David's throne forever and ever. So as we look a little closer at the Davidic covenant, which can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, is also found in 1 Chronicles. You can see that there were promises made to David that were fulfilled in his own lifetime, and then there were promises made to David that would not be fulfilled in his lifetime, but that would be fulfilled in a future descendant of David. Now, I'll just say a quick word here. The prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, will sometimes refer to this future descendant of David as David. So when you're reading the prophets, and it's speaking of Dave, God is going to make David the prince of his people, and this is hundreds of years after the death of David, but he's going to make David the prince of his people. He is not referring to David as an individual. He's referring to David as the father of a dynasty. And so he's referring to that promised son of David who would sit on his throne forever. Now, there are biblical interpreters who do not acknowledge that. They don't recognize that. I won't say they don't know it. Maybe they've encountered that, but they just reject that. And they say, no, it's got to be David. Because it says David, it's got to be, you know, David, the one that slew Goliath. You know, it can't be anything else because it says David. Which is understandable. I mean, we should all be a little, have a question mark whenever we see something and somebody says, well, that's not... You need to understand it in the bigger picture. When you understand it in the bigger picture, you know, we should question that. But the scenario that many take with that is that, well, David's going to be raised from the dead like all of us in the general resurrection, and he's just going to be restored to his throne. So in their view, in the glorious future kingdom of God, then King David sits on the throne of David rather than King Jesus. Don't think that's the vision that Isaiah has for the future. It's the son of David, the greater son of the great King David, who sits forever on David's throne. And that was something that the Jews stumbled over. They didn't quite understand the relationship of David to the Messiah either. And the apostles in their preaching had to clarify certain things that David said, that the apostle says, you know, David wasn't talking about himself here. He was actually talking about one of his descendants. So when, for example, when David says that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, the apostle says, now you understand that David wasn't talking about himself because he's dead, his body was in the grave, and it's long ago been corrupted in the grave. But David, foreseeing the fulfillment of the promises that were made to him, was speaking of Jesus Christ, whose body did not see corruption. So we find the apostles having to make those kinds of clarifications for their generation. So the need, I think, is still there for us to have to make those kind of clarifications now. So promises fulfilled in David's lifetime, promises fulfilled after David's lifetime. So David is promised a great name. He's promised that not just for himself, but for the people under his rule, that they would have a secure place to live and rest from their enemies. Okay? Now, the promise of rest is basically something that's fulfilled at kind of like the pinnacle of David's reign. It's obviously, there's a lot of fighting David has to do. You know, from the time that he fells Goliath to all of his running away from Saul and living among the Philistines and conducting raids against foreign peoples, the enemies of Israel, as he is working for the king of the Philistines. And then becoming king himself and having to subdue his enemies both within Israel and enemies on the borders of Israel. And as he expands the territory of Israel from what the kingdom of Saul was to what the kingdom of David would be as a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, there'd be a lot of wars. But at the pinnacle of that, David has rest. He has peace from his enemies. But it's a short-lived peace. God fulfills his promise. He gives him rest from his enemies. But it's a short-lived promise because David's heart turns from the Lord. He sins, and he reaps the consequences, at least the temporal consequences of those sins. But these are things that are fulfilled in David's lifetime, at least to some extent. Now, what is fulfilled after David's lifetime? Well, God promised him an eternal dynasty. David said, I want to build a house for you, God. I'm going to build you a temple. And God said, no, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And by house, God intended dynasty. And he would have a house or dynasty that would be perpetuated through the ages. And so with that dynasty or house comes an eternal kingdom or throne. Okay, and both of these terms are used in the Davidic covenant in describing this promise of an eternal kingdom, eternal throne. And, of course, very important is to always have someone who can sit on that throne, right? And so, obviously, David needs sons, but God speaks in particular of a son who would sit on David's throne forever. Okay, so a son to reign eternal. And that would not be fulfilled in David's lifetime, of course, but in a future son of David. Isn't it interesting that in what many people would regard as the quintessential Pauline epistle, the epistle to the Romans, that Paul opens up speaking of the gospel and speaking of Jesus Christ as the seed of David and of Abraham. So, you know, here's introducing the gospel of Jesus Christ, or his understanding of the gospel, and he begins with his Davidic and Abrahamic descent. So, extremely important in redemptive history. Now, so I say that to say that the Davidic covenant fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. Now, of course, it doesn't fulfill it in the days of David, okay? It will ultimately... the Davidic covenant will ultimately fulfill the Abrahamic covenant in the new covenant, which is in Christ's blood. Okay? But from Isaiah's perspective, his understanding of the Abrahamic covenant now is always going to be seen through the lens of the Davidic covenant. And so his understanding of the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham is going to be seen through that lens and articulated in those terms. So, things that might have only been hinted at and when God covenanted with Abraham are further developed and become really more prominent with the Davidic covenant, such as a king. I mean, God had told Abraham kings would come from his loins. But there's not a whole lot said about king and kingdom to Abraham. There's a lot said about seed and multiplying him and making nations from him. But in terms of this royal seed, not much. There's a hint, but not much. Of course, with David, that becomes like the prominent thing is this royal son. So, David, Abraham is promised a great name. David also is promised a great name. This is not to be unaffiliated with the Abrahamic covenant. We don't understand God's making a name for David as part of the fulfillment of making a name for Abraham. He promises Abraham a land, you know, leave your father's house and your country and go to the land that I will show you. And I will give it to you and I'll give it to your descendants. And he tells Abraham that they will possess the gates of their enemies. With the Davidic covenant, he tells David that he would give Israel a secure place to live and rest from their enemies. Okay, so you see the parallels here between the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, as God is being faithful to the promises he made to Abraham. He says to Abraham, kings will come from you, and of course to David, he promises a seed or a son who would sit on his throne and rule the kingdom. So God is fulfilling his covenant with Abraham through this further covenant with David. Now, I'm sorry. So when also God speaks of Abraham and his seed, he speaks of his Abraham's seed bringing blessing to all the families of the earth, blessing to all the nations of the earth. When David receives this covenant, notice in, if you have your Bibles open, 2 Samuel chapter 7, David responds by saying in verse 19, "Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come." So in other words, David realizes that what God has spoken regards the future. Okay? For a great while to come. And this, in the ESV says, "This is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." The word for instruction there is the word Torah. The Torah is the word that we usually translate law. We associate it with the books of Moses. We associate it with the giving of the law at Sinai. It is the revelation of God's will, the revelation of God's covenant with his people. So here David speaks of the covenant that God makes with him as Torah for all mankind. So as God said to Abraham, "I will bless all the nations through your seed," we see a little more clearly how that's going to come about. It's going to come about through a king who sits upon David's throne to mediate God's blessings through all the nation, to all the nations of the earth. So Isaiah takes this up, and I'm going to move quickly through this, but I hope you'll see kind of how the movement of Isaiah as he develops this idea of the Davidic covenant that kind of climaxes with the king, ironically, who suffers, right? Because that's not what generally we expect. When you say we're going to give you rest from your enemies, you're going to have a secure place to live, and there's going to be this royal king who sits on your throne forever and ever. You know, we're not exactly thinking of somebody who's, you know, beaten to a bloody pulp. But that's ironically what Isaiah reveals of this seed of David. So, but he starts in Isaiah chapter 2 with the future restored Zion, the future restored people of God, which he says in chapter 2 will be the highest of the mountains in the world, that all the nations will stream to it to receive Torah from Yahweh. So here we can already see here echoes of the Davidic covenant, as it's Torah for the nations. The nations are coming to be taught by the Lord. Just as David anticipated when God covenanted with him and he says, "This is instruction for all mankind." So Isaiah's starting to paint that picture as early as chapter 2. In chapter 4, he speaks of this future Zion inheriting the role of the Garden of Eden and of Sinai. Okay, as the people come in, as Adam enjoyed fellowship and communion with God in the Garden of Eden, so people would come to Zion to enjoy communion with God, and there they would sit at the feet of God. The nations would, all of humanity will gather at the feet of God in Zion and learn His law. So the fulfillment here of Sinai, not just for Israel, but for the nations as they come to be instructed by the Lord. Okay, so then we move on to chapters 9 and 11, where he speaks of the Son. Remember, you're familiar with the language of Isaiah chapter 9 from Handel's Messiah, right? And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he's referring here to this Davidic king, this Messiah, who will mediate blessings to all the nations. We see that identification of this royal son, which, as if we've been reading the Bible up to this point, we know the royal son is the son of David. That becomes explicit in Isaiah in chapter 11 when he refers to the shoot that will arise out of the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? He was my first dog. No, just him. He was my first dog. Jesse was who? David's father. Not David's first dog. I know you were about to say David's first dog. It was David's father. And so a shoot rising up from the stump of Jesse refers to that promise that a king will always sit on David's throne. It looks like David's kingdom, by the time of the Judean exile, it looks like David's kingdom has been reduced to nothing. It's just a stump. But there's life there because God is faithful to his promise. And so from that life springs this shoot, this branch. And he identifies then this royal son that he's spoken of in Isaiah 7, in Isaiah 9, now becomes explicitly identified with the shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's royal son. And I'm skipping over a lot of chapters, I realize, but when we come to the servant songs of Isaiah in 42 through 54, we see how the Davidic king, the Messiah, mediates this blessing as the suffering servant. Okay, in chapter 11, we knew he was the anointed of the Lord. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, rested upon him and gave him wisdom so that he could lead the people of God. But it's when we come to the servant songs that we realize how that blessing comes to the nations. It doesn't just come because he's really wise. It doesn't just come because he's really good and righteous. That all that is true. He is wise. He is good and righteous. But that's not what brings the blessing of the Lord to the nations. It will require his suffering, his vicarious suffering and dying on behalf of the nations. And so, Isaiah, the Davidic covenant is very important for the fulfillment of God's promises from the beginning. So, Isaiah 55, verses 3 through 5 says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." The faithful loyalties of David. Now, if you have your ESV Bible, it will not read like this. This is a translation that I have been influenced by one of my professors, Peter Gentry. Co-authored a book called Kingdom Through Covenant. One of the chapters in that book is on the Davidic covenant. Does a very careful exegesis of this text, disputing with a lot. He's a linguist, so he's disputing with other linguists on how this particular line should be translated. Most of you are probably familiar with the translation that says, "The sure mercies of David." The sure mercies of David. And the way that that's been understood by more modern English translations like the ESV is God's faithful love to David. Even just as a unskilled Hebraist that I am, I look at the Hebrew text and I don't see that translation in the Hebrew. What appears in the Hebrew, if taking it straightforwardly, is what this translation here says, the faithful loyalties of David. In other words, David's loyalty, David's love, David's, the Hebrew term hesed, for God, is what is in apposition to the terms eternal covenant. So the answer is, what is the eternal covenant? One translation would say the eternal covenant is God's hesed for David. The translation that I'm preferring here is David's hesed. That's what the eternal covenant is. The eternal covenant is David's hesed. This is actually supported by the fact that Isaiah will also refer to the suffering servant, son of David, as a covenant for the peoples. It says, "It is not enough that I should use you to redeem Israel, but I will make you a covenant for all the peoples." So he refers to the Messiah as a covenant for the peoples. So who is the everlasting covenant? It's the Messiah. Not David. It's not any faithful loyalty that David showed to the Lord. but that the future son of David would show to the Lord. So I think that here in Isaiah 55, this reference to David is referring to the future seed or future son of David. And it's his faithful loyalty, it's his obedience to the Lord, that's the eternal covenant that God makes with us as he's appealing to us. You know, incline your ear, come to me, hear. I'm going to make an eternal covenant with you. That eternal covenant will be through Jesus Christ. That eternal covenant is Jesus Christ. So like Jesus could say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So he says, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples. And just a quick word here on this word witness. The term witness is, in many contexts, and I think in this context, is used interchangeably with the term covenant. So, for example, you'll find the ark that Moses was to build, not the ark that Noah built, but the ark that Moses was to build, what is called the Ark of the Covenant, but it is also referred to as the Ark of the Testimony, or another word for testimony is witness, the Ark of Witness, the Ark of Testimony. So the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Witness, well, which one is it? Well, it's saying the same thing. Okay? The Ark of the Witness to the covenant that God made with you. That's why the two tablets were placed in the Ark. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, right? Because the covenant document is stored in there. It bears witness to the covenant that God made with them. So here when he says, I've made him a witness to the peoples, he's saying essentially the same thing he's just said. I am making this David, this future David that I'm speaking of, a witness or a covenant to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. And the term leader here is a little different than the term for king, which is melech. But this is nagid, which is sometimes translated as prince or ruler. But it emphasizes the nature of the relationship between God, the Lord, and this son of David. As God said, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. That's what the Nagid leader is. He is a ruler who rules in filial obedience to the greater king, the higher king. So, and then he says, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. So here is, again is the servant's mission to the nations, mediating God's blessing to the nations. So isn't it amazing that when Isaiah is going to speak comfort to the hurting people of Judah in their exile and to remind them of God's covenant faithfulness and promises, that he doesn't just speak of their redemption, but of the redemption of the nations through their Savior, through their Messiah. Same thing can be said of the Mosaic covenant, that the Davidic covenant fulfills the Mosaic covenant. So Israel is referred to as God's son. He says to Pharaoh that Israel is his firstborn son. And here the king in the line of David is to be as a son to God. So what we see here is that the life of the nation is embodied in the king. Okay, extremely important for understanding the servant songs of Isaiah, that the life of the nation is embodied in the king. Because always the endless debates about, well, who is the servant of the Lord? Is it the nation of Israel, or is it someone who saves the nation of Israel? Well, yes. And you understand that if you understand that the life of the nation is embodied in the king who saves the people. So Israel under the Mosaic covenant is formed as a kingdom of priests, and with David we see a king as priest. He is not a Levitical priest, but he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. When he conquered Jerusalem, he gets all the rights and privileges and titles that the king of Jerusalem had. And what was the king of Jerusalem? He was priest of the Most High God. Abraham paid tithes to the Lord, but through Melchizedek, the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. So here, Melchizedek was a priest king. So when David conquers Jerusalem, he inherits that same right, that same privilege as a priest-king, a priest of God Most High. So again, we can see that in David is the embodiment of the kingdom, embodiment of the people. They're a kingdom of priests. Well, he's a king priest, or priestly king. Israel is referred to repeatedly as the servant of the Lord in the Torah, and the king in David's line. David is over and over again, especially in this little section of Samuel, is my servant, David. My servant, David. And so even with the servant language, there's again this idea that the king embodies the life of the nation. So, Israel is to embody the Torah. Okay, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says that you are to, this law is to be where? On your hearts. And you are to teach it to your children. You're to talk about it all the time. You're to write it on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. You know, you as a nation are to embody my Torah, my instruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, when he speaks of the king that God will give to the people, first thing the king is supposed to do is write down his own copy of the Torah. Okay? So, like, as soon as the king is elected, he goes on sabbatical so that he can write down the Torah. And the Torah is supposed to be on the king's heart. It's supposed to be in his mouth. He's to live in obedience to God according to the Torah. And so it is, you know, with David and his sons. This is the standard set for them. So, again, you can see the king will embody the nation in himself. That's Peter Gentry's summary of this analysis of the Davidic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. All right, now we want to say a word about what kind of covenant is the Davidic covenant. And this could almost be said of, I think this could almost be said of all the covenants. Okay? This is the nature of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. It's the nature of the covenant he makes with Israel at Sinai and with David. And it's the nature of the new covenant. We have been kind of trained theologically to think in terms of conditional or unconditional. Is it conditional or unconditional? That's somewhat helpful, but it's not exactly the terminology the Bible uses. If you ask, is all these covenants are ultimately conditioned, the question is, who meets the conditions in the end? So God meets all the conditions in the end. So, because in an ultimate sense, they're all unconditional with regard to those human recipients of it who enjoy the blessings of it. We don't enjoy the blessings of it because we've been so good at it, but because God has fulfilled the terms of the conditions for us. So, the suzerain-vassal treaty, or suzerain is the king, the vassal is the subject. Okay, A&E stands for Ancient Near East. Okay, this is what these covenants looked like in the Ancient Near East. Then on the other column, we're going to look at what the suzerain-vassal treaty in biblical terms is. And you see there's a lot of parallels. Why is this? A lot of people say, well, because God was accommodating his revelation to the people, and so they were familiar with these ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaties, and so in accommodating himself to them, that's the way that he relates to them, the forms that they know. I would say, probably more accurately, this is the way God related with Adam. This was the relationship that humanity learned to make with one another, because this was the relationship in which God entered, or the form of the relationship that God entered into with Adam. And so, I don't have a problem with saying God accommodates us to speak to us in words and ways that we understand. But I think that really behind all of the human covenants is a more perfect model of covenant that God has established for our redemption. So, in the ancient Near East, it was understood that the king is God's, the gods, whatever their god was, the king is his son. Okay, so, you know, if you defy the king, you defy the god. Okay, where does that come from? Well, we find in the Bible that Adam is placed in creation as a king. You're to have dominion over all of this creation. Birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, all the beasts of the earth, they're yours to rule. You have dominion over them. So he's a king. But as king, he's also identified as the son of God. Adam is. Isn't that what Luke calls him? In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he gives that the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam is the son of God. We see that in Genesis in the language of God making man, making Adam, after his own image and likeness. In Genesis chapter 5, when Adam knew his wife Eve, back then all you had to do was know somebody, and you can get them pregnant. It's very scary. So you want to be careful who you associated with. But he knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, and she bore a son. They named him Seth, and he was after Adam's image and likeness. So, in other words, image and likeness is a way of describing a relationship of a father and a son. We see it in Genesis 5. We go back and we say, well, what does image of God, image and likeness mean when it says Adam was made in the image and likeness of God? It means he was created to be a king, and as king, he is the son of the Lord God. We see the same thing with, as we already saw with Israel and David, as Israel is called my firstborn son. And as so Israel, as a nation, embodies, in a sense, humanity, embodies Adam. Israel is basically recapitulating the life of Adam. As he's placed in the garden, they're placed in the promised land. As they're placed under, as he was given a law, they're given a law. He broke the law, they broke the law. He is exiled from the garden, they're exiled from the land. You know, what's their goal? Come home. What's the goal of humanity? What's the goal of Adam? Come home. Let's go back to Eden. Let's get restored to God. Same thing with David's son, as we've already seen. So then we have the king is the father to his people. In the ancient Near East, that was the understanding of the role of the king. He's the son of God, and the king is now the father of his people. Well, who is David in relation to Israel, and who is David's son is the better question, the Messiah, in relation to God's people. Well, he is their father. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he's the everlasting father. Okay? This is not, again, if you have your Trinitarian theology straight, you understand that he's not saying that God the Son is God the Father. Okay? That would be bad Trinitarian theology. Okay? There's a distinction in the persons of the Godhead. So that the Father, while he is of the same substance with the Son, Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. So how is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the everlasting Father of God's people? Well, because he is their king. And he relates to the people as not just king to subjects, but as father to son. And he is the everlasting Father. So, in reality, even though he is born in time of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, he's been their father all along. And he will be their father to endless ages. In the ancient Near East, as image of God, the king represents the majesty and power of the God to the subjects. David represents God's rule and embodies the Torah to Israel. The king represents the people to God. Here's that priestly function. I represent God to the people, but I also represent the people to God. We find David represents the people to the Lord. Of course, even more importantly, the Messiah in his priestly ministry represents us before the Father. And as a priest, he makes sacrifice for us and he intercedes for us. The obligation of the king to provide for and to protect the subjects. So here, looking at God as the greater king, in his promises to David, he makes these promises to provide and protect. He promises him an eternal kingdom. He promises him a son. So God, in covenanting with David, makes these same kind of agreements with David that a king would make with his people in covenanting with them. And then, of course, there are the obligations of the subjects to show loyalty and love to the king. This is where the whole issue of, is it conditional or unconditional, that's not really the right question. Because do the subjects have an obligation to their king? Absolutely. Does David and do David's sons have an obligation to show filial obedience to the Lord? Absolutely. You can't miss that. Even here in 2 Samuel 7, where the emphasis is on God's doing and God's promises to David, the obligations of David and his sons are still present. It's even more so in Chronicles. It's even more so in some of the Psalms that speak of the Davidic covenant, that there are obligations on David's sons. And if they don't meet those obligations, they will suffer for it. So there are obligations in this covenant. The question is, who is ultimately going to uphold and fulfill the obligations for humanity? The king, embodying the life of his people in himself, will do so. Which means, not only will he render a perfect obedience for us, but he's also going to have to suffer for our rebellion and our disobedience. That's the message of Isaiah. So David says, "You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is Torah for mankind, O Lord God." So we have the Davidic covenant with this eschatological view. You have spoken of your servant's house for a long time. I'm looking down the road here. See, you promised a future for your people through one of my sons. And this is Torah, not just for Israel, not just for Judah, but for all of humanity.